God's amazing grace. That's what we've been studying about for several months now. And today we're going to finish that series on God's amazing grace. Next week, we're going to begin a brand new study called How to Live Like a King. And we're going to be studying the life of David over in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, this morning, the cause of Christ has oftentimes been damaged by extremists who have a misguided zeal. These are people who really need to learn about the grace of our Lord. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people," here it is now, "zealous of good works. And these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." So right here in this verse, we see that grace affirms that we're to be zealous of good works. We need to have a passionate zeal in the church today. And I would say this, that the Lord would rather have you out and out against him than he would for you to be lukewarm and for him. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, he says, if you're lukewarm, you nauseate me. I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, the middle of the road's not a bad place to drive, but it's a terrible place to live. We need to be 100% all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. That was pretty weak, but I'll let it slide for now. We ought to be zealous for the Word of God and for truth. You know, certain things are just flat non-negotiable. As a matter of fact, there are certain things that we ought to be willing to bring division. Here's why. It's better to be divided by truth than it is to be united in error. You got to write that down someplace. It's better to be divided by truth than it is to be united in error. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am sent to bring peace on the earth. I'm not sent to bring peace, but a sword." That's Jesus who said that. Martin Luther, who was the initiator of the Great Reformation, he said, "I want to know nothing of peace and concord when the Word of God is thereby lost." Grace affirms zeal. Friend, if your house is on fire, you don't want somebody to be moderate in their rescue efforts, right? If your wife asks you if you love her, you don't say, "I love you moderately." You're going to be in a lot of trouble if you do. I don't want you to think this morning that I'm advocating a half-hearted living for Christ. Grace affirms zeal. But here's what I want you to learn. Grace also avoids extremism. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. A man that is a heretic," in other words, if you go talk to an atheist or an agnostic or just somebody who likes to argue, he says, "A man that's a heretic, you go to him one or two times, he still hadn't received what you had to say, then reject him." That's what the Word of God says. There is a zeal that is divisive and deadly. It can divide homes, it can divide churches, it can divide entire communities. So what is this misguided zeal? Well, it's one of two things. Either it's somebody who finds an error and perpetuates it, but more than likely, at least in the church, it's somebody who finds a principle and overdoes it, even a good principle. You know, principles are like tools. A hammer's a tool. You can build a house with a hammer. You can beat somebody to death with a hammer. Anything can become bad if it's taken to an extreme. Now, we also need to learn the difference between zeal and moderation. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. It doesn't say let your lukewarmness be known unto all men. Let your moderation be known. Here's the best illustration I can come up with. Do you like steak? I love steak. My favorite is ribeye steak. My favorite is a tomahawk ribeye steak. That's a bone-in ribeye steak. And I like porterhouse. I like sirloin. I just like steak. Becky and I were at Outback here a while back, and this is the way I'm going to illustrate this. I was studying the menu. I know too much red meat's not good for you. At least that's what they say today. They change their mind every 5 minutes about what's good for you and what's bad for you. But let's just assume they're right and too much red meat's not good for you. I was studying the menu there at Outback, and I found something that almost made me shout. It said petit filet mignon. Now think about this. Filet mignon, that's zeal. Petit, that's moderation. Right? You see, zeal and moderation can go together. Zeal and moderation are not enemies, they're friends. But extremism is both the enemy of zeal and moderation. Extremism takes a principle and distorts it. Extremism is the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of our fallen nature to want to be extreme. But oh, can that be counterproductive? Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates and to be ready unto every good work. In other words, teach them to be good citizens and to honor the government. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You know, some of our Christian causes are hurt by extremism. We come at some people as though they're the enemy instead of the devil. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. He says, you were that way once before. Well, Pastor, these are just a bunch of ungodly sinners. That's right, and so were you until the grace of God found you. Of course they're sinners. What do you expect? That's what sinners do. They sin. But they need to see the grace of God in our lives. Now that doesn't mean that we compromise at all. It means we learn to live by grace. Let me give you two or three examples that are right out of the Bible to show you how the cause of Christ has been hurt by extremism or misguided zeal. Jesus was in Samaria, and the Samaritans were mistreating the Lord Jesus Christ. James and John were there with him, and they were pretty excitable guys. And so they become very zealous when they see what's happening to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked him, and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. the manner of spirit they had was that of misguided zealots. They saw these Samaritans and how they were living, and they said, Lord, let's nuke them. let's just send down a little heavenly napalm, Lord. Lord, fry them. Jesus said in verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I remember several years ago when a man in the name of pro-life went and murdered an abortion doctor. That man who did that set the cause of Christ back a long ways, because sometimes the cause of Christ is hurt more in the house of his friends than it is in the house of his enemies. Here's another example. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's already told Peter and James and John that he wants them to pray with him for about an hour. He goes off a little farther in the garden to pray. And Jesus has already told Peter that he's going to go to the cross. Peter bucked up against that. He said, oh, that be it far from you, Lord. You know, I'll protect you even unto the death. You're not going to die. And Jesus had to look at Peter right in the eye and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. So Jesus takes Peter, James, John, Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them to watch and pray. And these soldiers come to take Jesus. Peter awakes out of his sleep, pulls out his sword. He's been sleeping when he should have been praying, but he's sleeping. He pulls out his sword, and he takes a guy's ear off with his sword. Peter didn't mean to do that. Meant to take his whole head off, but what does a fisherman know about sword fighting anyway? And Jesus rebukes Peter again, and he picks up that ear. He puts it back on Malchus's head, and he heals him supernaturally. But Peter was full of misguided zeal. He was being an extremist. What's wrong with Peter? Well, first of all, he's got the wrong enemy. Malchus was a servant of the high priest. He was a slave. And you know what? A lot of the time, we're fighting folks who are slaves to Satan. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Number two, he had the wrong weapon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Later on at the day of Pentecost, Peter uses another sword. He uses the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And that day, 3,000 people weren't killed with the sword. They were made alive with the sword. And not only did he have the wrong enemy, not only did he use the wrong weapon, but he used the wrong strength. He was fighting in the flesh. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. He woke up with this carnal, fleshly zeal in his heart, and he made a mess out of things. Also had the wrong attitude. He was mad. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I'm so glad that Jesus decided to pick that ear up and put it back on Malchus's head. You know why? Can you imagine somebody coming up and seeing his ear missing, saying, dude, what happened to your ear? And he says, some hot-headed Christian cut it off. What kind of witness is that for the Lord Jesus? We're to be zealous of good works, but the extremism that's come into the church does more damage than it does good. A zealot is somebody, I like this definition, I don't know who said it, but a zealot is somebody who, having lost sight of their goal, doubles their speed. See what God says about these people. There are four things we need to see. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish questions. People all the time arguing about Tweedledee or Tweedledum. R.G. Lee was one of the great preachers of yesteryear, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis before Dr. Adrian Rogers got there. R.G. Lee has preached a mighty sermon. The Holy Spirit has filled the place. They're in the invitation time. People are coming down in droves to get saved. Tears are running down cheeks. And right in the middle of all that, this lady marches down, takes Dr. Lee by the hand and said, Dr. Lee, did you know that there were people living on earth before Adam and Eve? Foolish questions. He says, no, ma'am, I don't know, and you don't know, and angels in heaven don't know. Now get back to your seat. Foolish questions. And then it says, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. People will get into some crusade about something, and man, they'll harp on it, and they'll drive on it, and campaign on it. And when the dust is all settled, so what? I've known people who can split a theological hair in 9 equal parts, and yet they're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They get on their little hobby horse and they stay there, and what they do is foolish and it's profitless. He also says in verse 9 that it's vain. In other words, it doesn't produce any fruit. It's empty. That's what vain means. And some of these greatest extremists in the Bible were Pharisees. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are. They'd taken God's 10 commandments, and they had added 613 more laws to that. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have admitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus said, you know what? You swallow it. You gag at gnats and swallow a camel. You ever know anybody like that? Somebody who takes some little idiosyncrasy they found somewhere and they make their whole world build around that. Jesus says they're fools. They're profitless, vain, fruitless, divisive. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Don't let these people rain on the grace parade. It's their problem, and you can't make yourself sick trying to make them well. The word heretic means divider. They're self-willed people. They want to dicker and argue and judge and criticize. Did you know that you can become a slave to your quiet time? You can get to thinking, boy, if I don't have my quiet time, I'm going to be under this burden of guilt all day long, and you think the day's just going to cave in on you because you miss your quiet time. You know what? The truth is that the Bible doesn't give one single instruction about having a quiet time. Not one. Now, if you think I'm speaking against having a quiet time, you're not listening. I'm talking about being under some legalistic burden. Same thing's true with Bible study. You can get to thinking, you know, I need to read so many chapters in the Bible a day, or you adopt this phrase, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. You know, I mean, you get into that thing, and you won't read anything else. The Apostle Paul read lots of other stuff. when he was in prison, he said, bring me the scrolls, bring me the books, bring me the parchments. He wanted to be a well-educated, well-rounded individual. You got to know your enemy if you're going to deal with them. Being separate is a godly thing. We're to be separate from sin, though, not separate from sinners. I'll give you an example. There's a thing in some modern churches called secondary and tertiary separation. What's all that about? Well, they say that we're not to have fellowship with unbelievers or with compromisers. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say Gary Gerber over here, he's a good and godly and dedicated man who loves God, and that's true, he really is. But Larry back there, he's a compromiser. Now, he believes he's right, but he doesn't hold to the faith exactly the way Gary and I do. And there's some people who tell me I can't have fellowship with Gary because he fellowships with Larry. That's secondary separation. But then there's some who say, well, maybe Gary and Larry are both all right, but Larry fellowships with Robert. And everybody knows Robert's, he's crooked and rotten to the core. I can do that because Robert's not here today. He's going to hear it on tape. And there's some who say, well, since Larry associates with Robert and Gary associates with Larry, I can't fellowship with either one of them. That's tertiary separation. You say, is that really a thing? Unfortunately, yes. That's some of the garbage and nonsense that pervades some Christian so-called churches today. That's extremism, people. They crucified Jesus because he associated with lost people. Remember that? He ate in the house of Matthew, who was a tax collector. And in the Jewish world, that's like us eating pizza with a pimp or a prostitute or a drug pusher or something like that. They criticized Jesus for this, but he said, you know what? The whole have no need of a physician. The sick are the ones who need the physician. I'm the physician. What Jesus said. Biblical separation is not isolation. You can get so separated, there's nobody left standing. I remember the story about two Quakers. One of them came to the other one, and he said, you know, everybody's a little strange except for me and thee, and I'm not so sure about thee. And then there's the principle of submission. Should a wife submit to her husband? Yes. But submission is not subjugation. What if your husband tells you to do something that's wrong? Should you do it? No. There's an authority that's higher than your husband. There are men who try to use submission as a hammer, not to build their homes with, but to club their wives with. Jesus is the head of the church. I'm to be submissive to him. But did you know that there's not one single time that Jesus has ever forced me to do one single thing? Not once. He leads by love. I believe children ought to be submissive to their parents because the Bible says so. But some of you parents are so zealous in this matter of making your children comply that what you're doing is raising rebels. You haven't learned about the grace of God in your home. There are people teaching that you should have as many children as you can biologically have. Now, the Bible does say to replenish the earth, but you're not to do it all by yourself. It Big families are fine. But there are people that are going around and trying to push a principle to the extreme. And they're putting people under bondage is what they're doing. And then there's the matter of music. Oh, brother, you talk about extremists. If we announced today that we were going to have a Southern Gospel Quartet and concert here tonight, there'd be people coming out of the woodwork to get here. People that ordinarily don't come. Because they found out we're going to have Southern Gospel Quartet concert here tonight. There are other people who think that you should never listen to Southern gospel music. They think it's beneath the gospel of Christ. There's other people who think that if some music has a certain beat or a certain rhythm to it, that's of the devil. They say contemporary music, that's out. Well, let me remind you of something, okay? All music was contemporary at one time or another, right? If you think you can please everybody in a church, no matter how big or small it is, you are W-R-O-N-G, you're wrong. Somebody will say something or sing something, and somebody will applaud. We like to applaud around here. Somebody will speak up and say, hey, this isn't a theater, this is a church. Well, my Bible says, clap your hands, all you people. What's your Bible say? Somebody will lift their hands during the worship service and, oh, we don't want to become charismatic and become extreme in that way. My Bible says lift holy hands unto the Lord. What's your Bible say? It's amazing how we want to take a principle and use that as a hammer to try to destroy other people. We get in arguments about things that just flat don't make any difference. I'm not talking about compromising biblical principles or jettisoning the truth, but there is something we should affirm that's a passionate zeal for the Lord. There's something we should avoid, and that's extremism. And finally, there's something that grace achieves. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. It's Paul talking. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace, there's our word, grace be with you all. Amen. Excuse me. Grace, as we have seen, is not an excuse to sin. And grace is not an encouragement to laziness. If you've been saved, then you need to serve God with your whole heart. If you can't sing like others can, then sing the sweetest note you're able for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a limited IQ, then use every brain cell you've got for Jesus Christ. If you don't have mountains of muscles, then make sure every sinew and corpuscle you have is used in service to Christ. Be zealous of good works. We sing, all to him I freely give. Is that the truth? I'm not talking against zeal, and I'm not talking for compromise, but there are two things that are the enemies of grace. We talked about one 3 weeks ago. You know, it's been 3 weeks. We got froze out one, and Dr. Al was here the next week. But one of those things is perfectionism, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. The other one is what we've talked about today, extremism. Perfectionism, extremism, enemies of grace. Don't you want our church to be a sweet, sweet fellowship of grace like it always has been? Then why don't we just continue to make it so? We're not always going to agree with everybody on everything, but here's what we need to do, folks. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We don't need to be arguing about Tweedledee or Tweedledum. When it comes down to it, folks, of all the doctrines, of all the theology, of all the rules, rituals, and practices, whatever you can find in a Bible, there's only one thing in that book that really, really matters, that cannot be compromised under any kind of situation. You know what it is? How's a person get saved? There's only one way to Jesus Christ. Just one. That's the only thing that's really worth arguing about. You come to Jesus Christ, first of all, by admitting that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you don't have any hope of heaven without Jesus, who went to the cross and spilled his precious sinless blood on your behalf. He became your substitute on that cross. And if you go to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, send your spirit to live in my heart, take control of my life, I give it all to you. Friend, that's how you get saved. We talked about in Sunday school this morning, there's people who, they depend on church membership, they depend on baptism, they depend on ritual, they depend on... You can do all of those things and go straight to hell. The only thing that matters is your life. Paul said it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You have to be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he goes on, he says, that's your only reasonable service. I quote another verse, it still means transformed, over 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any person's in Christ, they're a new creature. What's that mean? They're transformed. Is your life transformed, or is it just like it's always been? That's the only thing worth arguing about. When it comes down to it, and you stand before the throne of the Almighty, he's only going to be interested in one thing. What'd you do with my son? What'd you do with my son? Am I telling you the truth? Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you've never presented your life to the Lord to be transformed, you can do that right now. But this invitation's open for all purposes. Maybe you've been transformed, you've done all that right, you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you've never been baptized. Or maybe you've been baptized, but it wasn't the right way. You know, there's really only one way to be baptized, and that's by immersion. Why? Because baptism represents burial. How many times have I thought, don't drag me to the cemetery, bust a dirt clod over my head, dig a hole and bury me. That's what that body of water up there represents, is burial. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you don't have a church home and you want to join a sweet fellowship. You're not going to find a sweeter one than this one. So whatever the decision is you have, maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. I don't know. But during this invitation, you have the opportunity to do any of those things. Gary, what are we singing?
347.
347. That's our number. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's have our invitation time. And I just want you to listen to the voice of God and do whatever he asks you to do this morning. You come as we sing.
All to thee, my blessed.
an opportunity to sit down here. But folks, you've probably already met Vincent and Linda. They've been attending here at Webb for quite some time, and over the last couple of weeks we've been talking about this day, and I think it was Linda who said, you know, this is such a great fellowship here at Webb, and we've been saved for a long time, and we're members of a church over in Cedar Hill, but you know, we just kind of got away, and we love Webb, and we want to come and place our membership in Webb Baptist Church. And so that's why they're here today. Say amen. And so I'll let you guys have a seat. And so you come at the end of the service, and if you're excited about them, I know you just applauded, but if you're excited about the decision that they've made, they've been saved, they've been baptized, they're members of a Baptist church of like faith and order, and so they are simply going to come and try to move their membership by letter. If we can get a letter, if not, we'll consider it a statement of faith on their part. So if you're excited about that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Miss Glennie. All right. All right, Gary, I think we're going to dismiss that.
Let's have a word of prayer.
Welcome them at the end of the service, okay, and give them a handshake and a hug.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you that you made it possible for us to be coming together, not just for fellowship among one another, but for fellowship with you. And, Lord, we thank you for these that have come and joined with us this morning. And, Lord, we just pray that you would bless them and pray that they would find their place of service in the church and they could be doing the things that you want them to do in the church and help us all to be better people and to grow. Thank you for all that you do, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we dismiss.
We are one in the bond of love. Joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now, everyone. Let us feel His love begun. Let us join our hands so the